The reading can be found on page 1102. As Lee said, it's chapter 7, from verse 1. Chapter 7 of Acts, beginning at verse 1. Stephen defends the gospel before the council. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds."
The third reading comes from Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 44, and that can be found on the top right-hand side of page 1103. That's page 1103, starting at verse 44. "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favour in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it.
Thank you very much. Well, we'll keep our Bibles open there, as we'll certainly need to have the text in front of us as we move into this amazing speech of Stephen. And you may find it helpful also to have the notice sheet, which has a little map of where we're going in this exposition. We've been tuning in all morning to a courtroom drama. A man is on trial for his life before the Supreme Court of the Elders of Israel, the highest court of the land in Jerusalem. He is a Jewish citizen named Stephen, but he's grown up, as we saw last week, in a Greek cultural background, and therefore he starts off on the back foot because, as far as this bastion of Jewish tradition is concerned, his Hellenistic culture is very suspect. But that isn't really the issue. The issue is that he has recently become a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, whom this court's chairman had previously denounced and executed as a false prophet and a blasphemer. And so we saw last week at the end of chapter 6 that the charge has been formally laid. You may like to just turn back a page. Chapter 6, verse 11. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Chapter 6, verse 13. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, that's the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. If those charges are proved, they carry a mandatory death penalty. And so we join the drama as the prisoner begins his defense at the beginning of chapter 7. And what follows is the longest speech in the whole of the book of Acts, given by a man whom we've been told in the previous chapter is full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, and therefore full of grace and power. And that is amply demonstrated in his defense, inspired by that same Holy Spirit. But it also provides, at this point in the book of Acts, the vital theological foundation for the spread of the gospel of Christ beyond the confines of Judaism, beyond the city of Jerusalem, out into the Gentile world. That is now going to be the agenda for the next few chapters. So it's not only a key speech for Stephen, but for us as the Gentile churches. Now, obviously, time does not permit detailed exploration of this passage. What we want to try to do is to look at the big picture and to pull out the major ingredients. So that's what I'm going to attempt to do in the next few minutes. Notice with me, firstly, how the charge is being answered. The outline of Stephen's defense is to take his brothers, as he calls them in verse 2, for he is a Jew, and his fathers, so he does respect the authority of this court, through a review of Israel's history from Abraham, the founder of the nation, right up to the present day. But the angle from which he tells the story is very precise and very focused. And it is there in his first five words. The God of glory appeared. Here is a history of Israel from the perspective of God's self-revelation. Now, the charge that he's facing is one of change that is unauthorized, presumptuous, even blasphemous. All the fixed points of Judaism, especially the temple and the Torah, the law, are under threat from these Christian preachers. And that, say the Jewish authorities, is blasphemy, for they are denigrating the God of Israel and putting in his place Jesus of Nazareth. And Stephen's defense is striking. Stephen says throughout his speech and moves it towards its climax that Jesus has changed the place of the temple and the Torah, but this is not blasphemy. Rather, it is the logical and indeed the divine development and climax of the story of God's great salvation purposes down through the centuries of Israel's history. What began when the God of glory appeared to Abraham in verse 2 has now reached its fulfillment, verse 52, in the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. It was always moving, Stephen says, to that climax. So far from the followers of Jesus then being blasphemers, they are the true responders to God's plan. And so the reality is that the court is putting itself in the dock before God. And Stephen lays the charge of blasphemy at their door as he makes this defense speech. The accused becomes the accuser. Now, at any level, that is amazing boldness. It can only be engendered by the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit, grace and power. Because even the most courageous human defender would find that hard to pull off. Anybody in Stephen's place normally would be looking for reasons by which he could ask for clemency. But not Stephen. Anybody in court on a day like this normally wants to present themselves in the best possible light. I remember one of our Australian friends once telling us from this pulpit, or asking us the question, what do you call the man in the Australian law court who is wearing a suit? Answer, the accused. Of course you want to put up your best performance. Of course you want to appear in the best possible light when you are being attacked like this, when your very life is under threat. But this defense takes the fight straight to his accusers. And Stephen does it by explaining the text of their own Old Testament scriptures. So answering the charge, secondly, becomes arguing from scripture. Here is the case for the defense. Now, as we had the passage read and we decided to split it into three parts because it is a marathon and it's easier for us to assimilate it at different stages in the service, hearing it that way. As we listen to that passage, it may not have struck you, but as you analyze it, it would quickly become clear that there are four main historical periods, each one focused on one of the great heroic figures of the Old Testament narrative. So from verse 2 down to verse 8, it's all about Abraham. From 9 to 16, it's about Jacob and his son Joseph. The largest part of the speech, from 17 to 45, focuses on Moses, with just a reference to Joshua at the end of it. And then from 46 to 53, it focuses on David and his son Solomon. Of course, that's because we're thinking about the law given through Moses and the temple built by Solomon, though initially it was David's great concern to build it. So we've got both the law and the temple foremost in this statement of Old Testament history, which comes to its climax with the coming of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Stephen's point is that these were all key figures and they were all major steps forward in the story, in God's revelation of himself and his purposes, firstly, of course, to Israel, but ultimately for the whole human race. But the Old Testament text is exegeted from the standpoint of two central concerns, and this is what I want to major on this morning, which lie at the very heart of Stephen's argument. That God is not confined by geography, and that God is the controller of history. Let's see what that means. God is not confined by geography. By this argument, Stephen defends the change which Jesus has brought to the status of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we know that the temple had been built by Solomon, verse 47, with God's approval, and it was the place in which the people of God came to present their sacrifices, to know that God accepted them as they were obedient to the law of sacrifice, and that God received them as his covenant people. In the original form, that had been the tabernacle that's referred to back there in verse 44, where Moses, leading the people in the wilderness after they'd left Egypt, was directed by God to make the tabernacle, the tent of witness, as it's called in verse 44, in accordance to the pattern that God had shown him. The tabernacle led to the temple. The temple that Solomon built was destroyed by the Babylonians in the 6th century and only rebuilt after the return from the exile. That second temple had gradually been improved and enriched, and when Stephen is speaking, quite recently, King Herod the Great had spent a great deal of money on the temple so that it now was a glorious building and it was the pride and joy of the Jerusalem religious hierarchy. If you can imagine St. Paul's Cathedral and Westminster Abbey rolled into one, that would be what the temple symbolized to the religious life of Jerusalem. Now, it is said that Stephen has been preaching Jesus of Nazareth, who said that he would destroy this temple. Luke is very careful, of course, to record in volume 1 what Jesus actually said. So let's turn back to Luke chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, which you'll find on page 1061. What was it that Jesus had said about the temple? Well, Luke in his first volume tells us that while some were speaking of the temple, Luke 21 verse 5, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So yes, Jesus does prophesy that the temple will be destroyed. But it's a prophecy, as the context shows us in Luke, that is valid because the role that the temple had fulfilled for centuries is about to end. Stephen's point is that this should come as no surprise, going back now to Acts chapter 7, because all through the story, God has never been limited geographically to a place, to a temple, to a city, even to a land. So follow through with me the outline of that idea in the narrative. Verse 2, the God of glory appeared to Abraham where? When he was in Mesopotamia, before he even lived in Haran. And the glory of God called Abraham to a nomadic existence to be on the move with God. So he came in verse 4 he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And then God removed him from there, verse 4 says, into this land, that is Israel. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession. So he's on the move with God, he owns nothing, he's told that he and his descendants will receive this land, but clearly God is not conditioned by the geographical context. In fact, he's also told that his descendants will be aliens in Egypt, verse 6. His offspring will be sojourners in a land belonging to others. So in verse 9, Joseph goes down into Egypt, and eventually the rest of the family follows him. In verse 12. But God was with him, we're told. So you see, the patriarchs and Joseph, as one of them, his brothers who were jealous of him, sell him into Egypt. But of course, that doesn't mean that God isn't with him, because God is not restricted by geography. It is God's purpose that he should take him into Egypt. Eventually, he brought his people out of that land, and still, they are on the move with God. God is never restricted by geography. Now, in order to accomplish that exodus, he appeared to Moses. Have a look at verse 30. When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And the angel speaks, or God in the form of the angel is speaking, "I am the God of your fathers," verse 32, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Where is that happening? Not in Israel. It's out in the Sinai desert. And that ground, which was certainly not Israelite territory, became holy ground. Look at verse 33. "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." God was there. And at that same location, God gave the law to Israel. Just working down, verse 38, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai which was where the burning bush had been located, with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. So you see, God has never been restricted by the geography. And when Solomon comes to build his house for God, that great temple in Jerusalem, it is not surprising, is it, that God says in the words of Isaiah, verse 49 of our passage, "What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool. My hand made all these things. You can't build a house for me, because I don't live in human shrines. I made the whole earth for you to live in. And I am present everywhere in my created world. I am not restricted by geography." So while the temple was a God-provided focus of his presence for a time, you could never shut God up in the Jerusalem temple. And now something much more exciting is about to happen on a worldwide scale as the gospel starts to spread out from Jerusalem to all the nations. Now, behind this strand of Stephen's argument, there lies the theological conviction that Jesus has replaced the temple. The building was the place where sacrifice had to be offered so that the nation could continue to live in covenant relationship with God. But Jesus' death on the cross was the final and complete atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. So, of course, the temple is redundant. If you'd gone into that Jerusalem temple, most of us here who are Gentiles would only have got to the first court. You couldn't go any further on pain of death. If you were an Israelite woman, you could go into the next court, the court of the women. And if you were an Israelite man, you could go into the third court. But beyond that, there was a fourth court, the holy place, into which only the priest could go. And beyond that, at the very heart of the temple, there was the holiest place of all, into which the high priest alone could go once a year to make atonement for the sins of the nation. You see, the graded access was part of what God was teaching through that temple. But do you not remember how in the Gospels, when Jesus died on the cross and cried, "It is finished," that the temple curtain, which separated the most holy place from the holy place, that area into which only the high priest could go once a year, that temple curtain, the evangelists in the Gospels tell us, was torn in two from the top to the bottom, as though God was saying to all the world, "You can come in now. The way is open," because his son has died upon that cross. And you see, that is why the temple is redundant. That is why Jesus cried as he died, "It is finished," by which he not only meant I've completed the work that the Father gave me, but I think also meant the whole Old Testament system is finished. The sacrifices, the priests, the meeting place, he is the temple in which we meet with God. Jesus is the sacrifice by whom we are forgiven. Jesus is the great high priest who brings that forgiveness to sinners and brings forgiven sinners to his holy Father in his presence. And Stephen knew that gospel meant that the temple was redundant. It's a glorious thing to know that, isn't it? But to hold on to the temple would be to idolize a passing ingredient of salvation history and to give it a position that it should never have. So we're going to sing at the end of our service this morning about the finished work of Christ. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God had promised. Death and hell no more shall awe. It is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. That's what Stephen's teaching us. You can have absolute confidence in the finished work of Christ. And that is why no temple is needed. But not only is God not confined by geography, but God is the controller of history. And here the point is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment to which God has always been working. See, the Old Testament's full of prototypes and shadows pointing forwards, but Christ is the reality. And God's Old Testament revelation was not made all at once. It was made to different people at different times and in different places, so that as the history progressed, the revelation of God developed and increased. He revealed more and more of himself as time unfolded. But what he did was to reveal himself in relationship with his people. He wasn't revealing religious laws simply, or religious rituals or religious processes, but he was revealing himself and inviting his people into relationship with him. So the glorious thing about the Old Testament was you never had to unlearn the earlier revelation when later revelation was given, because it was always development of the one consistent character of the one true God. But at each new point, there was a challenge to change. So God prepared the way by promising what he was going to do, announcing it before it happened, and then doing it as evidence that he is the controller of history. Now, back to Stephen's text, and let's just follow that through. Verse 6, God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out. And they did. He predicted, he performed, he is God. Verse 17, as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. This, of course, is the promise of a land. So God is in control of that. He is the one who raises up Moses. He is the one who calls Moses in the burning bush. He promises to bring his people out, and he does. He is God. Or look at verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And all through the years that followed, they were awaiting the arrival of this great prophet, verse 52. But of course, they often killed the prophets, persecuted them, and even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So sending many prophets down the years, culminating in the righteous one, the Messiah, God was always moving on towards the ultimate fulfillment of all his purposes in Christ. Now, Stephen's point is that the challenge to change was always met the same way. Joseph, who delivers Israel from famine, is only in Egypt. Why? Well, look at verse 9. Because his brothers sold him. But God was with him and rescued him. Joseph told his brothers about the dreams God had given him. Clearly he was marked out as God's agent. What did they do? They rejected him. They sold him. Moses, who was given the best education Egypt could offer, is ready, aged 40, to deliver his people. Have a look at verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them. Verse 27, but the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Rejected by those he wanted to rescue. And when he led them out of Egypt 40 years later and received God's instruction in the Torah for them, in the law that God gave them, what happened? Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Rejected. And later the prophet Amos showed in the quotation at the foot of that column, verses 42 and 43, that there was a direct line from that idolatry to the exile in Babylon. Now look at the climax. God's progressive revelation of grace and mercy and covenant faithfulness, calling his people to change, has always been met with rejection. And what happened to Jesus of Nazareth? Verse 52, you've now betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You are the blasphemers. Well, that bold turning of the tables brings us to our last point. How does Stephen apply this to his hearers? And how should it apply to us? And here we focus on the closing verses. Note the direct address of verse 51. This is Exodus language. This is what God said to his people after the Exodus. You are a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. But of course, it's not just Israel that resisted the Holy Spirit. It is endemic in the human heart that we resist the Word of God, that we turn against what God is teaching us. And so rejecting God's change, which is the fulfillment of God's purpose, is the sign that we are resisting God's Spirit. The blood of the faithful prophets was on the hands of Israel, and now, says Stephen, the blood of God's Son, the righteous one, is on your hands. Because you would not bow your stiff neck, you hardened your hearts against God and his purposes. And that, of course, means that if we will not accept Jesus Christ, who fulfills both the law and the temple, we cannot be acceptable to God. For there can be no other way. There is only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, as we learnt in Acts chapter 4. But the world is full of people who would say they revere these sorts of things. They revere the church and they revere the Bible. But the fulfillment of both the church and the word is in the living word of God, Jesus Christ. And the key to everything that God was doing was not to set up some religious system, but to bring men and women into relationship with himself through Jesus. So what about us? Let me, in my closing 2 or 3 minutes, try to apply it at two levels. Firstly, one of the great ironies of church history is that the Christian church has so often gone into reverse gear, back to the Old Testament shadow land, rather than into the fulfillment in Christ. Let me explain what I mean. Often in church history, and still today, Christians have been divided into priesthood and laity. When clearly in the gospel, we all have equal access to God in Christ. In some branches of the church, the priesthood has even appointed an earthly high priest. You can think, for example, of the papacy, which is supposed to have a special reference and relationship to God, the vicar of Christ on earth. Because priests offered sacrifices, altars were built in churches, and the Lord's Supper, which spoke of the broken body of Jesus and the veil of the temple torn in two, was turned into a sacrifice which only priests could offer to obtain forgiveness for themselves and for the laity, so-called. So the holy place where the altar was screened off by a barrier, maybe by an elaborate carving, such as this on my right-hand side, and the people could stand far off while the special reverent officials did their mysterious work. And you will still find that sprinkled throughout Christendom, as far as Christendom exists. Now, this is exactly what Stephen and the New Testament gospel deny. And it is why the reordering of this building has been such a wonderful visual aid to this gospel truth. We all have access to the Father through the work of Jesus on the cross. We all gather to God together on equal ground around his word, to hear not the preacher, but to hear what Scripture is saying to us. And those who lead us have no special clothes or titles or rituals that they perform. We all serve in the ministry of the gospel. Stephen died for that truth. But it's often rejected and violently resisted wherever the New Testament challenges us to change. So what about us? Are we religious or are we in relationship with Jesus Christ? Our attitude to Christ the righteous one, that is the key, you see. Do I trust in Jesus as my only way to God? Is his death the only sacrifice for my sin? Is his resurrection and ascension the proof of his kingship, to which I gladly submit in repentance, in faith, in love and obedience? nowhere near perfectly, constantly failing, that that is the direction of my life. That, you see, is what we're challenged about here. Are we prepared to follow the fulfillment of what we're taught here in practice in our life together as the church? For the fulfillment is in Jesus, and we know what that means through his word to us, which is why the scriptures are at the heart of the church, because the written word points us always to the living word. And that is the only fixed point. Everything else is open to change. That's the whole point of GAFCON, isn't it? We've got to think about, from our fixed points, what has to change in the contemporary situation so that the gospel continues to go forward, so that the gospel is guarded. That's what Stephen died for. But at the level of principles that come out of this passage, it's a challenge, isn't it, to you and me personally, as to whether our Christian faith is at heart about a sort of evangelical culture or about a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there are things that we all love about the externals of our Christian culture. Different things for different individuals, different things at different ages and stages of our lives. But we all love certain things. We love to be members of this church. We love the way we do things. We love perhaps the building, the structures. It's very easy for the externals to become more important to us than they ought to be. The way we do things, the no-nos, what's acceptable and what isn't. We feel comfortable with them, we like them. But while these may or may not have their importance, and the judge of that is Scripture, not my desires, the one key reality is that Christianity is about a growing relationship of trust and love and obedience towards the Lord Jesus, who has brought us into fellowship with the Father. So I think a passage like this should just challenge us at the personal level as to whether we're in any sort of danger of substituting the externals, such as the temple and the Old Testament orders in this passage, but in our case, perhaps the externals of our received Christianity and our particular cultural traditions, whether we've allowed those to become more important to us than the gospel of Christ. Have we turned our understanding of the church into a sort of preservation society? Or are we excited to be moving on with God? He's always on the move. He's not restricted by geography. He is the controller of history. He has great purposes ahead because he's going to be faithful to his promises until Jesus comes back. And then he will complete them in their fulfillment, and we shall enjoy the fulfillment of them forever. So we don't need to be fearful about this. We need to be excited about moving on with God, eager to see the good news spread outside our walls, keen to know that we can be witnesses to Jesus wherever we are, tomorrow morning in that office, as you serve him by the way in which you work as a Christian and in all your relationships with your colleagues, tomorrow morning at the school gate or wherever it is you find yourself, as we rejoice in the freedom of our fulfillment in Christ and all of God's purposes coming to fruition in him. That's the excitement of being a Christian. That God is never confined by place, never tied into tradition, never stuck in the concrete. And there could be no greater tragedy than to know this gospel, but to sort of bed down into the externals and not be willing to move forward according to God's word alone and by the power of his Spirit alone to whatever he has for us in the future. Would be a great tragedy to have his word in our hands, to hear it in our minds, to know his truth, and yet subtly to harden our hearts and not to go with God's priorities. But when you decide to go with God's priorities, the cost can be very great. And we shall see that next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we have seen the glorious fulfillment of your promises in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, so you will make us men and women of relationship, that our love for you, poor and weak though it is the predominant concern of our lives because you have first loved us. Please help us to love you more, to serve you better. Please help us to be people of repentance and faith, rejoicing in the relationship you brought us into. And please save us from any sort of dependence on religion. Help us, we pray, rather to rejoice in all that you've made us by your grace and will yet do for us. And as we think about these important days in which we live, with so much upheaval around us, we pray that you will help us to get these fixed points of your purposes revealed in Scripture and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus in the glorious, unchanging gospel of your grace, deeply rooted in our minds and hearts and lives. For your glory and praise, and for the blessing of our world, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.